to Exodus. A little different than Romans. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, please. Children can be dismissed for junior church. Exodus chapter 12. This morning, we are going to take just a pause from the book of Romans. I'm very excited to start chapter 10. Because Romans 9, of course, is all about God's choice and God's decision. And we learned, obviously, about that over the last couple of weeks. But chapter 10 is the chapter where we see man's response. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And anyone who preaches wants to preach about that. And not so much trying to figure out God's choices. And trying to explain that, that's a much harder thing to do than to say, call on the name of the Lord. So very excited to get into chapter 10, but feel as though there is a need to take a couple of weeks just to really ground ourselves in the biblical teaching on communion. And I think since COVID, we've sort of lost our way on communion. And I think that's obviously a fault of leadership. It's my fault, and it's just been difficult to kind of get back into the routine of it, and I just wanted to, the Lord's used some truths here just to kind of work in my heart about the necessity for our church to be faithful in practicing communion with one another, and it's caused me to dig a little deeper, and I want to share what the Lord has taught me about communion, and hope that it is instructive to all of you and impactful for you. What we're going to do is this Sunday, this morning, obviously, we'll be doing teaching on communion, its historical perspective. In the afternoon, after service, we will have times of prayer, and on the back of the bulletin, there are questions about the service today, so it's just kind of a way to instigate conversation and then spend some time in prayer one with another in a discipleship manner. And next week we will do the same. Next week we'll talk less about the sort of perspective of communion and much more about the practical application, how our church practices communion and why. And then the third week will be a Sunday dedicated just to communion. It'll be a communion Sunday. And we'll have no Sunday school. We'll have a morning service, regular time, 10 o'clock. Will be a message on the crucifixion of Christ and its meaning in relation to communion. We'll have lunch together here at the church. We'll do a potluck lunch, a meal. As you'll see from this message this morning, communion revolves around a meal. And so I want to have a meal together. And then after that meal, we'll have communion together as a church body. So that's July 30th. So this is kind of just give you a little schedule of how we're going to get back on track with communion, okay? I appreciate your grace and mercy and understanding the challenges that we've had, and think that this will be a great blessing. The Lord will use these things to really help us and encourage us in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right into Exodus chapter 12. Father, we come to your word now, knowing that you have something for us. Knowing that you have truths and application that you desire for us to learn and to meditate on and to grow thereby. And so this morning, I pray, Father, just for your clear delivery of your word in such a way that our hearts and our minds would be impacted and changed for your glory, Lord. Not for ours, but for your glory alone. Lord, I pray that as we talk, as we teach about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I pray that, Father, you would allow our minds the capacity to imagine. I pray that you would give us, Lord, just a view, a glimpse of what sitting down at a table and eating with you will be like. I pray, God, for your blessing on this time together. In your name I pray. Amen. Communion is a is an ordinance given to the local church. It is a practice of the church. It's a distinguishing mark of the church. It is one of the distinctives of the Baptist distinctives. And while we are not a Baptist church, we're a Bible church, certainly in all of our practice, essentially, we are Baptistic. And so we practice here at Hill Village Bible Church communion. And that teaching comes to us from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at three different meals, three different feasts that the Lord has ordered and has given to us as instruction in how we should be functioning and how we should be practicing communion. And so we're going to start this week just by simply thinking about and looking at and learning the historical perspective of communion, the present perspective of communion, and then the future perspective of communion. And next week we will look at sort of more of the practical application. How, based upon all this, how then does Hill Village Bible Church practice communion? I trust that as we go through this study, your awareness and the gravity of communion will increase. That's my prayer. That we'll see the importance. We'll see the weight of communion. We'll see how significant our practicing communion here in Little Hill, New Hampshire, means something even to the Lord himself. It means something to our witness. It means something to our testimony. And I hope that through all of it, you see the gospel, because the gospel is presented clearly through every portion of our communion. In order for us to understand where communion came from and why the Lord Jesus would command us as a church to do it, we need to start back in the Old Testament. And so I've had you turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going way, way back. We're going back to a time where the children of Israel were under a slavery of Egypt, and Pharaoh had them, as we know, under brutal, brutal slavery. And as we reach Exodus chapter 12, the Lord has come now to the end of his plagues with Egypt. And of course, Moses has gone to Pharaoh multiple times. We talked about this last week. Moses has gone to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh has consistently hardened his heart over and over and over again, not allowing them to go, no matter what the plague was. And so the Lord, it seems as though each time sort of has had to bring even a greater plague and a greater plague and yet again a greater plague. And now as we reach the end of these plagues, it is the worst possible thing that we could imagine. And the Lord has said that because you have hardened your heart and you would not let my people go, now I'm going to kill all of the firstborn in the country, all the firstborn sons. So any firstborn son will be killed. All of the firstborn males of your animals even will be killed all across the land. And there would be at night, that night, a great slaughter. An incomprehensible plague and punishment. Just something that would be terrible. We know that the next morning there was wailing heard across the land. That's just how devastating this is. But before the Lord carried out his promise of this plague, he brings the children of Israel to this passage we're going to read, starting in verse number 1. And he starts now to instruct them, saying, "I'm going to bring this plague, but before I do this, I want to institute a new feast, and I want to institute a new practice." Let's read a little bit of Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be reading some scripture today. And let's read this and just try and understand where the Lord is coming from. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So, interestingly, God starts what's called the Jewish calendar here. He starts a new calendar for the children of Israel. And the reason why is because they're about, as we know, they're about to be released, right? This plague is ultimately successful in turning Pharaoh's heart, and they're released, and now they're a new people. And so he's giving them now the structure to be ordered as a new civilization, okay? So the first thing he does is he says, I'm going to give you a new calendar. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So each house takes a lamb, one lamb for every house. The word house there is really the idea of family. You would imagine as slaves, they weren't living in multiple families, and kids didn't move to Florida and, you know, Montana and other places, right? This was the idea where dad had a house, and when I got married, I built a little bit of a lean-to on the side of it, and there was my house, and with my kids, they built a little lean-to on the side of it. And so you had these, you know, kind of shacks probably strung together in a way, but made up one house. And it was designed essentially around the family. The patriarch, the father, would sort of rule over all of them. And then when he passed on, the eldest son would take that role, just sort of in a chain. So he tells them, you've got to take a sheep and you're going to have to, you know, bring it together. One lamb for every house. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. And the idea there is just perhaps your house, you've got maybe two people, and a lamb is too much for two people. So take the neighbors with you, right? Those who live closest to you and join together. And you can see God is providing for everyone in a congregation, everyone in the children of Israel. He's providing for them. You could imagine as slaves, there was a great amount of death. People died at very young ages under brutal treatment. Perhaps the guard was having a bad day and would order this one or that one to be killed. Perhaps they were beaten to such a degree that they died. Death was very common for the Israelites. And so perhaps there were families that were stunted in their growth and left widowed. And so the Lord is gracious, isn't he? Compassionate. And says, okay, here's how to think about them. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So God is giving instruction here, explicit instruction, to the children of Israel on how now to even prepare the feast. The feast is going to be a lamb. It's going to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb that is not hobbled or injured or damaged in any way. A lamb that is under 1 year of age, okay? And he gives really specific instructions on how it's going to go. You're going to kill this lamb the evening before. You're going to let it essentially drain, okay? And you're going to prepare it. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now we know the story. I hope that you know the story of the Passover, where the Israelites were ordered, as you just read, to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house. And as the angel of death came that night, he would pass over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. And so it's called the Passover. Okay, the idea of the angel of death is willing to pass over houses where the blood has been applied, where those who believe in God, Jehovah, have listened, have applied, have obeyed, have done what he told them to do, and they escape the judgment of God. This is a very a big deal, as you could imagine. Folks desiring to save their own children and those in their household, they would have listened and obeyed. He goes on further and gives them again more instruction. And they shall eat the flesh, the lamb. They're going to eat that meal that night. They're going to roast it with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Now, these are all critical details that have significance. Every one of these things has significance. We don't have the time this morning. I don't know if I have the knowledge to dive into ancient Hebrew culture and to give to you the definitions of these things, but know that these aren't just random details given by God. They are for a purpose. They have intent behind them. Verse 10, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." And the idea there is, this you're going to finish it. You're going to eat this whole meal, and you're going to be full. And why is the Lord caring about that they eat the whole thing, that they're going to be full? Because they're about to leave Egypt, and they're about to go on a journey. And so just like your mother would, make sure you eat up before you take a long trip, right? She's going to make sure you leave full. And in the same way, the Lord is thinking, he's preparing his people for their journey. And he's going to say, you need to eat all of it. Don't leave any scraps. The Lord's provided this for you. You're going to eat all of it because there is a journey that's coming ahead of you. Verse 11, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste." I really thought some of you men would say amen there. I've seen some of you eat. I realize now it's biblical to eat in haste. All right, tough crowd this morning, tough crowd. Took a little bit there. To eat in haste, why? Because, of course, they're leaving. Your shoes on, your staff in your hand, you're eating it, you're prepared. You're eating it in a way where you're saying, we are about to leave, we're going to go. And it's just interesting that he says to eat it in haste. I think it's just the idea of the intent and purpose of this meal is demonstrated and just taught to us. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. In this day shall be unto you a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Okay, so God here now has not only said that this, not only given you instruction for how you're to eat and what you're going to eat and how fast you're going to eat it, what you're going to wear when you eat it, okay? But now he's also saying that this meal that you're going to have tonight is the first meal of many to come. Because I'm ordering that you, and he even says later, by law, he says, that you are going to keep this meal, this feast, every year on this day for generations to come. Later he says forever. Okay, this was significant to the Lord that his people remember and be brought back to this memorial, to this moment, that they would say, the Lord delivered us out of Egypt. The Lord saved us. Here's how it happened. Skip with me again to verse 18. He says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even." So he says now, not only is it going to be a meal on this one night, but there's going to be 7 days of Passover. It's a week of Passover, 7 days. Verse 19, "There shall be no unleavened bread found in your house." And he goes on. I want to show you the second half of verse 19. He says, "For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land." Verse 20, "Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread." And the idea here is just God is just giving great detail. And I want you to see how much detail God is giving because it indicates how significant the Passover meal is to God himself. And of course, we know that this would be the single greatest, the high point of any Jewish family is the Passover meal. That is the singular meal of the year. And it would be their celebration. It would be the highest point of their religion. And it's because God put so much emphasis and so much training into this. Look over in verse 43. There's, of course, much more detail for you to consume and to understand. But verse 43, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad, out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So here the idea is just the exclusivity of the Passover. It was given to the Jewish people. And even God even gives account and says, if there's a stranger in your house, and he, because you're preparing for the Passover, wants to come and sit at meal with you and wants to partake of the Passover as well, God says that he's not allowed to unless he converts, unless he comes to Judaism, unless he's willing him and his male slaves to be circumcised. Right? That's the sign of commitment. That's what would have to occur. It's exclusive. The Passover is meant for a specific people. It's very exclusive in its detail, isn't it? And so the Passover that God ordained here to the Jewish people, of course, precedes the coming of the angel of death who moves across the land. You can see that in the middle of chapter 12. He comes across the land and executes many, and the heart of Pharaoh is turned, and ultimately the Israelites, they rise up and they are able to leave. It's a great victory. It's a great day. A day when after 400 years of slavery, they are freed and now able to move on. And for generation after generation, for a couple thousand years, they kept the Passover. And they kept it religiously over and over as the nation of Israel moved into the land, as they were able now to build the temple, as they were able to be established as a people. Every year they celebrated the Passover, and every year the fathers would teach their sons why they were celebrating the Passover as they were commanded to do. Until one Passover. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This was a Passover that changed Passovers. Luke chapter 22. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Okay, so now we come forward about 2,000 years, roughly. Jesus now is on earth. Jesus has fulfilled his ministry, and he prepares for what we know as the Last Supper. The Last Supper coincides with Passover. You think that was a coincidence? Think that was just a happenstance, something that just... Would you look at that? Our calendars align, right? No, of course not. And we know that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. And every detail of his life was ordered by the Father and was according to the plan that had been devised for the culmination of the gospel, right? For God's ultimate purpose, that all men might be saved. So as we come to chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus now is going to prepare his disciples to have the Last Supper. But I just want to make sure you understand, the Last Supper is Passover, okay? Jesus is going to have Passover with his disciples. Look at verse number 6. Number 14, my apologies. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until I be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And of course, we understand and know the rest of the story there. We'll look at a couple of details. But one of the big ideas here that I want to just instruct or show you from his word is, look at verse 15. He says unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover meal. And what does he say there? He says, with you, the disciples. Now, we just learned that the Passover, by law, was ordered to be orchestrated by who? Family. Right? The family. Jesus, according to Jewish law, should have returned to Nazareth and had Passover with his family. That's where they would have done that. So why does Jesus here say on this Passover, I have desired to have Passover with you? Did Jesus ever break the law? No, he didn't, did he? He kept the law perfectly in every way. So then what could this possibly mean where he's desiring to have this meal with them? Now he goes on to explain through these verses. Look at verse number 20. Likewise, this cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That word testament means covenant. New covenant. What the Lord is doing, what Jesus is doing, is he's teaching his disciples. He's always teaching, isn't he? Even though his disciples and us aren't always aware that this is teaching, this is teaching. Jesus declares here in verse 20 that he has a new covenant that he is making with his people. He's come now in the flesh, God in the flesh, and he's going to introduce and start the new covenant. The new covenant starts with his death, with his shed blood, with the breaking of his body. And so Jesus uses the Passover. He uses the bread as his body and the wine or the juice as his blood. And he teaches and instructs and says, I am coming now to start a new covenant with you. And this new covenant is sealed with the shedding of my blood and the breaking of my body. And because of this new covenant, you now are family. You now are the children of God. And I, the Son of God. And so we, together with God the Father, are going to have Passover together. See, now he's able to have Passover with those who believed in him through his death and resurrection. Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't think we need to read it tonight, but Jeremiah chapter 31, and then also in Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah is a prophetic ordering of the new covenant. And the new covenant is different from the old covenant because, as we know, the Jews didn't keep the old covenant, did they? They turned away from God and went after idols. But God, in his mercy, reached out and offered to them a new covenant. And he says that this new covenant would be sealed with the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. And that in this new covenant, he would write his law upon the tablets or tables of their heart. It would be a law that they would know inwardly through the, what? Holy Spirit, right? The giving of the Holy Spirit is part of the new covenant, isn't it? That they would know his word, that they would be able to understand and know his testament. And it would be sealed, of course, by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So Jesus here, as he changes Passovers forever, continuing the historical perspective, but now updating it essentially with the terminology and the teaching of the new covenant, right? And what does he say now to us and to his disciples? He says that we are supposed to do this in remembrance of him. Right? And the idea is that just like God told the Israelites, on this Passover, you're going to have it this day and you're going to continue to have it. Jesus, at the Last Supper, said, you are going to continue to do this in remembrance of me. You're going to continuously do this as my followers, as a distinguishing mark of those who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by him. Those who would enter into the new covenant with God are those who are going to participate in this feast, in this communion. Okay? So it's very important to understand that God, that Jesus does not put away the Passover, does not say the Passover is bad or something like that. Instead, he changes it. He continues it. It's on that same day. And he changes it, though, just like Jesus did many of the teachings of the Old Testament, didn't he? Because they are no longer under law. Now they are under grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. And so you can see that there's similarities, but there's also some changes to that, isn't there? He uses and signifies the sealing of the new covenant now is through the blood and through the bread. We understand the symbolism of that teaching. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And I want to show you now a future perspective on communion. A future perspective. Where does this go? Isaiah chapter 25. You may be saying, why are we turning backwards to go forward? We have to go to the books of prophecy to understand what's going to happen in the future. Isaiah chapter 25 in verse number 6, he says, and in this mountain, that mountain being the holy mountain of Zion, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a what? A feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. This literally means, this verse is an incredible verse, which simply means that God will forever destroy the veil that exists between the physical and spiritual worlds. Think about that. The merging together of physical and spiritual. There is a veil that exists over the earth, isn't there? We know there are angels. We know there are demons. We know there's a spiritual realm, but we can't see them, right? Because of the veil. There's coming a day when God will pull that veil back. We'll open it up, and physical and spiritual will dwell together as one, as it was meant to be. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. Amen. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. What a glorious verse. Look at verse number 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen? We have waited for him. What an amazing, glorious picture. And guess what? It all is done around what? The feast. A feast. For more just color on this, turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19. I know I'm having you turn a little bit this week, but I think these are important texts for you to read with your eyes. Revelation chapter 19. I'm gonna read a few verses. The first, this chapter is known as the four Alleluias. It's the moment of triumph in the Bible. It's the absolute pinnacle of victory for Jesus Christ and for those who follow him. And you'll read in verses 1 and verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 6, the four Alleluias. He says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenge the blood of his servants at our hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both great, both small and great. Do you know how in Hebrews it says that Jesus will lead the congregation in singing? Do you remember that? It says that Jesus will be in our midst. He says that it pleased him to sing with his brethren, to sing with us. This is the voice of Jesus Christ. It says, coming from the throne. Who could be coming from the throne? And then it says, praise our God, right? This is Jesus Christ saying, praise our God. He's leading us. He's leading the congregation. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen? Now, this is a phrase that we should probably memorize because we're going to be saying it. We're going to be the ones saying it. When it says multitude, that is those who are saved. That is the redeemed of Christ. A great multitude. Now, you've heard folks at a football game cheer, right? Or at a soccer game, maybe they sing hymns and they chant. And boy, sometimes it gets real loud, doesn't it? The earth has never heard a sound like those redeemed, shouting out the glory of their Savior. There is no comparison. There will be no comparison. It says it is as many waters, the mighty thunderings. Think about those things. All combined, all joined together. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It says, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who's his wife? The church, the bride of Christ. Right? Here we come. Isn't that amazing? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage, what is that next word? Supper of the Lamb. Another meal. Another meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they which are called. I wonder if you're going to be there. I wonder if you're going to be there. Isn't it wonderful that we can know that we can be there? We can know. That's what 1 John tells us. That we can be sitting there at that supper with the Lamb of glory. What an amazing, incredible moment that will be. I want to just brush forward here quickly, but I would really encourage you to read Romans or Revelation chapter 19. Many times when we come to Revelation, we get a little scared, literally, intimidated by it, can't understand it. If you just read chapter 19, you'll have a tremendous blessing. Look forward to verse number 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's Jesus Christ on a white horse. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against King Jesus, that sat on the horse and against his army. Who's his army? We are saints. We are going to ride with him. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, Antichrist, before him, with which he deceived them, that he received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain and the sword with the sword of him that sat upon his horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This describes the battle of Armageddon. All the Antichrist and the beast and the devil himself have arrayed the kings, and King Jesus returns and slays them all with the sword of his mouth. And there, Jesus goes with his army to Jerusalem and sits upon the throne of David forever and ever. What an amazing thing, right? Now, you may say, this sounds like a good science fiction book or a good story of fantasy, perhaps. But this is reality. This is truth. Won't that be a glorious day? And then you can understand why the people would be cheering and yelling so loudly, wouldn't they? Our God is omnipotent, and he reigneth over all. But before we go to battle, let's sit and have a meal. Come sit at the table and be welcomed to his table as a groom welcomes his bride. Remember that, men? When you sat your wife down at the table at her wedding? It's not like we sit our wives down now, right? Like, I think she got food. I don't know where she is. I'm just going to go and eat over here, and maybe we'll find each other after church, right? No, Mary's like, oh, I got to get the table for you. Is your dress okay? And oh, everything's okay. Yep, let me go get the punch for you, right? Imagine that love and that care and that commitment coming to you from Jesus Christ himself. The Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, in love with you, and caring for you, in a robe of white. The righteousness of the saints. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. We've seen three different meals. The Passover, the Last Supper, and then the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So what do these have to do with us, and what do they have to do with communion? I first just want to think about some of the similarities. And first of all, the feasts are obviously all commanded by God or authored by God. He says to Israel that you're to have this Passover year after year. Jesus commanded the church to celebrate communion and to do this in remembrance of me, in a continuation. Then, of course, Jehovah calls his children to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a beautiful thing that is, but all orchestrated by God himself. And then, of course, there's corporate participation. And all Israel was ordered to participate in the Passover, each one in their own house, but it says, all Israel shall participate. The Last Supper, Jesus says to his people, all of the church, all those who believe in me, are to participate, each in their own places, but they're all to participate in communion. And then, of course, we know that all the redeemed will participate in the presence of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everyone. Can you imagine? Everyone, all of the saved. These meals also indicate or signify a great deliverance is going to occur. The Passover was right before, of course, the children of Israel were freed from Egypt. The Last Supper was the night before Jesus Christ would go to the cross, would give his life, and would deliver us from sin and death. And then, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb is just before King Jesus mounts his horse and rides to earth and kills the kings and nations that lie before him in opposition and takes the throne of David forever. What a great deliverance that will be, returning the earth to peace. Amen. What is the symbolism of these meals? Of course, the Passover uses a lamb, spotless, a young lamb, no broken bones, and the blood's supposed to be posted on the doorways. The Last Supper, or communion, uses Christ, sinless, perfect, young, no broken bones in his crucifixion, and his blood was presented to the Father in heaven. So Jesus Christ, when he dies, he goes to the grave. He, of course, his body stays in the grave, but he goes to Abraham's bosom, which is across the great divide from hell. And he looks across, and there it says that he preaches to those who are held captive. And then he leads his people, the Old Testament saints, he leads them from Abraham's bosom, of course, after a meal, leads them to heaven, where in heaven, Jesus opens the door and walks into the gates of heaven for the first time, leading Old Testament saints, and he brings with him his own blood. And he lays his blood on the throne of God the Father. Can you imagine God saying, well, who are these that come here? And Jesus himself saying, they're paid for by the blood. And there is the creation of heaven. That starts the eternal resting place. Old Testament saints and those who are dead in Christ, their souls and spirits have gone ahead to heaven, waiting for the resurrection, waiting for the rapture, when we'll be joined together with them in that holy, sacred, wonderful, wonderful place. But Jesus Christ brought his blood directly to God. And then, of course, we know the symbolism of the marriage supper of the Lamb is the spotless bride presented to the groom. What about the victory that was symbolized in each one of these? The Passover, of course, was the night before the great plague of death, and Israel was released. The Last Supper was the night before the crucifixion, when we were released, of course. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Death dies itself. And Isaiah says death is swallowed up. In Egypt, the firstborn were killed. At the Last Supper, Jesus was killed. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, death will be killed. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. There are many similarities between these three feasts. And the Lord, of course, has retained these and preserved these for us in Scripture to inform us that communion wasn't something that Hill Village Bible Church decided one day would be a good idea. Or that the fathers of the faith sort of decided one day, you know, we should do something to commemorate Christ's sacrifice. No, this was an ordinance given to the church directly by Jesus Christ through the teachings of the Passover, taught again to his disciples and to those who would believe in him, and then as a symbol for what is to come for those who are saved, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And because of this, that's why I want in the next couple of weeks, I want to do a Sunday where we have a meal together. And we think about and symbolize the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. We remember, of course, the Last Supper and the meal that Jesus would have had with his disciples. And we use it to look back on the teachings and the learnings of the Passover itself. And as we do that, I trust it will add a great significance and great weight to us. I hope these things have been a blessing to you, encouragement to you, and your understanding of why we do communion. Next week, we'll look at how we do communion here at Hill Village Bible Church. Love you, folks. I hope that this has been a blessing to you. Let's pray.